Psalm 119, verse 89, you'll see here immediately that the very first verse of our reading is the verse from which that hymn was taken that we just sang. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 89 tells us. In our studies of the 119th Psalm, we have seen most clearly that the Word of God is the subject of this psalm. This is a psalm about the Bible. In this psalm, more than anywhere else in the Bible, you learn what could be called, I suppose, the doctrine of the Bible, or in other words, you learn what the Bible has to teach about itself. So far, we have seen the Bible from a number of different perspectives. We have studied, for example, the use we are to make of God's Word. We've considered our obligation to take heed to God's Word, communicating God's Word, remembering God's Word. We've also considered the primary purpose behind God's Word, which is to lead us to God Himself. The Bible is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end, that end being to lead us to God and to Christ, as well as to direct us in our duty to Christ. The section of the psalm we are considering this morning stands out in a unique way, and that it begins theologically rather than practically. The focus is still on the Word of God, but now we're directed to the security of that Word and the durability of that Word. Notice what it says again in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven." This is followed with a theological statement in verse 90 that pertains to God being the creator and sustainer of the universe. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. And then in verse 91, we find a statement that pertains to the absolute sovereignty of God over the universe and everything within the universe. So we read, "They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants." The word they continue, is referring to everything that falls under the realm of God's creation and providential rule. They continue this according to thine ordinance for all, for everything, in other words, serves God. These theological statements about God serve a specific purpose with regard to the Word of God. They call our attention to another important factor regarding God's Word, and that is the confidence we can have in the Word of God. I can remember the summer when I got saved and shared Christ with others around me. If you were saved a little later in years, perhaps you know something of the same thing. The impact of the gospel was so strong upon my heart. I was naive enough to think that everyone would want to hear what I had experienced in the gospel. So I was quite zealous in serving Christ with others, and I know I've shared with you that I was in a drum and bugle corps the summer I was saved, and being in that drum and bugle corps meant long bus rides. And it was during those bus rides especially that I and another good friend of mine would endeavor to share Christ with others. And I never have forgotten that one of the first responses I received to sharing my faith was the notion put forward by others that the Bible was not a book that could be trusted. And in order to prove this notion to us, a couple of these Bible skeptics actually proceeded to search the Bible, with the aim of demonstrating to me and to my friend that there were contradictions in the Bible, and therefore the Bible was not a book to be trusted. When I think back on that event today, I actually do so with at least a little respect for those guys that read and studied the Scriptures in search of contradictions. At least they actually set out to try to find some. It's been my experience that many Bible critics have never set out to find the contradiction, so-called. They just assume that they're there. They've never read the Bible at all. They're simply saying that there are contradictions in the Bible because they heard someone else say that, who in turn referred to yet someone else that said there were contradictions in it. They consider the matter to be an issue of general knowledge, which is tantamount to saying, why, everybody knows that there's contradictions in the Bible. It's common knowledge. What is not nearly as common as this so-called common knowledge are those that will actually take the time to read and search and find those so-called contradictions. That's why I say I have at least a little respect for those men. They were actually looking for some. They were convinced they were going to find them. And it proved to be a more daunting task for them than they realized. And in fact, searching for contradictions can be a dangerous enterprise for an unsaved soul to embark upon. If a critic isn't careful, he's liable to discover that the Bible is completely trustworthy, and that things that are taken to be contradictions, more often than not, have very simple explanations to resolve what may appear on the surface to be a contradiction. At any rate, my whole point here is that it doesn't take long for a Christian, even a Christian who is new in the faith, to discover that the Bible has been and continues to be a book that draws constant criticism by skeptics and unbelievers. And this does make it necessary for the Christian to know that the Bible is a book that he can trust, a book that deserves his confidence. Behind the attacks on the Bible's trustworthiness, you see, are the spiritual attacks that come from the unseen spiritual forces of darkness. Nobody knows better than the devil knows that the most effective way to pull the rug out from under a Christian's testimony and a Christian's usefulness is to undermine that Christian's confidence in the Word of God. It has been the ploy of the devil ever since he lured Adam and Eve into sin to raise the question, hast God said? Is this really God's book? Did God really say these things? Seeing the importance then of having confidence in the Word of God, I'd like you to think with me this morning on this theme of the Christian's confidence in God's Word. The Christian's confidence in God's Word. Think with me, first of all, on the contributing factors to the Christian's confidence. the contributing factors. There are objective factors as well as subjective factors, or one subjective factor, I should say, in particular, that contributes to the confidence that the Christian has in God's Word. You may be familiar already with some of the popular objective factors that are set forth by Christian apologists. Some of you may know the name Josh McDowell. He was an employee for many years, I believe, with Campus Crusade for Christ. He used to travel to various secular colleges and universities and present his case for the veracity of the Bible as well as the veracity of Jesus Christ. I remember attending one of his lectures many years ago, and I found it particularly interesting that none of the scholarly professors of that university showed up to try to challenge his claims, even though Josh McDowell invited them and challenged them to show up and to refute his evidence. He has a number of books that he's written. One in particular, the one that I have, it's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He has a second volume called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I haven't read that one, but I recommend his books. They certainly will inspire your confidence in God's Word, and I find especially fascinating his section on the uniqueness of the Bible. He points out that unlike any other book, the Bible was written over a 1,600-year span of time, which is the equivalent of about 60 generations. It was written by 40-plus authors from very diverse backgrounds, in which you can find kings and peasants and fishermen and poets and statesmen and so on. He notes that the Bible was written from different places, spanning three continents. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And the marvel of this diversity is that in spite of different times and places and authors, the Bible nevertheless speaks with complete unity on a score of controversial subjects. There is one unfolding story, a theologian notes, and that is the story of God's redemption of fallen man. The Bible is certainly a unique book. There is no other book that comes close to matching it, even in terms of its structure and the way it was put together. McDowell then goes on to share a story of how he was approached one day by a representative of the great books of the Western world. This representative was trying to recruit salesmen to sell these book sets. And McDowell writes, "I challenged him to take just 10 of the authors, all from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one continent, one language, and just one controversial subject. Then I asked him, would they agree?" He paused and then replied, "No." And a couple of days later, that man, in search of representatives of the great Western books, committed his life to Christ, due to what he perceived to be the uniqueness and the trustworthiness of the Bible. I dare say that those kinds of stories can be told many times over, and they make for interesting reading and useful reading. There is, however, one potential danger to this kind of approach to defending the Bible. In the beginning of a section on the trustworthiness of the Bible, Josh McDowell states, "The purpose of this section is to build a working confidence in the Word of God. The Bible is reliable and will stand up under a thorough examination." And while that statement is undoubtedly true, it should nevertheless be noted, and this to me is another confidence-building factor in the Bible, And this factor is this, that the Bible does not present itself to fallen man for fallen man's scrutiny or approval. It asserts itself, rather, over man by setting forth its own authority. It doesn't invite our scrutiny. It commands our obedience. And you know, if it didn't do that, we might have cause to wonder about it. You find this authoritative claim every time you read the familiar phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." It is more in keeping with this authority that we find the psalmist presenting to us the reliability of the Bible. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Do you notice then how the psalmist is appealing to a higher court and a higher authority than the authority of mere men, even scholarly Christian men? It is in heaven that the word of the Lord is settled. It is before the highest court of the universe that the word of the Lord is settled, or literally firmly fixed, as some other English translations put it. The psalmist goes on to note, God's faithfulness is unto all generations. And as the evidence, so to speak, of God's immutable faithfulness, the psalmist points out that God has established the earth, and that it is by God's word that the earth abides. I like the way this truth is expressed in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where reference is made to Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power. Here then is the time-tested evidence that God's word is true, that God's word is settled. This world, indeed, this universe and all that is in it continues up to this day according to God's ordinances. They continue this day, the psalmist writes in verse 91, "For all are thy servants." Everything within this universe is subservient to God's rule. You see the psalmist's meaning? Everything in the universe falls under the sovereign rule of God. The laws of nature, things that are so routine that we refer to them as laws of nature, those are God's laws. The continuity of this world that is so taken for granted, even among rebels against God, bears witness to the truth that it is God's word that upholds all things. Listen to the words of a commentator cited by Spurgeon on this verse. He notes, "Willful man may dare to defy his Maker and set at naught his wise and merciful commands, but not so all nature besides. Well indeed is it for us that his other works have not erred after the pattern of our rebellion, that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, with all their accompanying provision, have not ceased. Do the precepts imposed upon vegetation when first called into being on creation's third day, it still yields implicit submission, and the most tender plant will die rather than transgress. What an awful contrast to this is the conduct of man, God's noblest work, endowed with reason and a never-dying soul, yet too often ruining his health, wasting and destroying his mental power, defiling his immortal spirit, and in a word, madly endeavoring to frustrate every purpose for which he was framed." Listen to these words from the Puritan Stephen Charnock. He writes, "All creatures punctually observe the law he hath implanted on their nature, and in their several capacities acknowledge him their sovereign. They move according to the inclinations he imprinted on them. The sea contains itself in its bounds, and the sun steps not out of his sphere. The stars march in their order. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. If he orders things contrary to their primitive nature, they obey him. When he speaks the word, the devouring fire becomes gentle and toucheth not the hair of the children he will preserve. The hunger-starved lions suspend their ravenous nature when so good a morsel as Daniel is set before them. And the sun, which had been in perpetual motion since its creation, obeys the writ of ease God sent in Joshua's time and stands still. Here then is the confidence we can have in God's word. We see throughout the history of creation that all things abide by his word. He has the entire history of civilization to bear testimony to the truth that all things are upheld by his word. These are the objective factors that contribute to our confidence. And yet you know as well as I know that in his stubborn rebellion, man will continue to buck against God's word. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So long as man remains at enmity against God, he will never yield to obvious evidence. And you know, that's something to keep in mind when you witness to others. It's not a bad thing to present obvious evidence to those that are lost. But keep in mind that in order to affirm that evidence, they need their hearts to be wrought upon. The psalmist brings our attention to the way he was wrought upon in verse 93 when he writes, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. This must ever be our aim and hope when we present the word of God and when we cite evidence for the veracity of the word of God. A sinner, you see, needs more than a convincing argument. He'll still fly in the face of a convincing argument. What he needs is the same thing every Christian has experienced who affirms the truth of God's word. He needs to experience the quickening or life-giving power of that word. And since it is by that word that the Lord is pleased to issue forth that quickening power, we should never be discouraged from sowing the seed of God's word. I know I've shared this illustration with you many times. I love it. I'll share it again. If you were to walk in an unsafe alley in downtown Indianapolis and some thug was to jump out of the shadows and point a gun at you and demand your wallet, what good would it do for you to say to him, no, I don't believe in guns? Would that keep the bullet of the gun from penetrating you if he pulled the trigger? It would not. The same is true with God's word. It is his word that the Spirit can use to impart quickening power to those that hear it. So don't hesitate to give it out, even to those that you think are so hard and fast against it. They don't have the power to withstand it. If God commands the light to break into their hearts, and what that means then is we need to accompany our witnessing efforts with much prayer. Lord, make my witness powerful. Make your word powerful. Help me to be faithful to sow thy word, dear God. And then may thy Spirit bear witness to the truth to break down the resistance that every sinner will raise to that word. And Lord, overcome that resistance as only thy power can do. So we see the factors that contribute to our confidence: God's character, his faithfulness, his sovereignty, as well as the subjective factor that bolsters our confidence, we have been quickened by God's word. That is a testimony that every Christian bears. Would you consider with me next the Christian's need for confidence in God's word? We need this confidence. It's interesting to note that following the verses that show us the contributing factors to the psalmist's confidence, he goes on to say in verse 92, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." Spurgeon captures the meaning of this verse in its context when he writes, "That word which has preserved the heavens and the earth also preserves the people of God in their time of trial. With that word we are charmed. It is a mine of delight to us. We take a double and treble delight in it and derive a multiplied delight from it, and this stands us in good stead when all other delights are taken from us. We should have felt ready to lie down and die in our griefs if the spiritual comforts of God's word had not uplifted us. But by their sustaining influence, we have been borne above all the depressions and despairs which naturally grow out of severe affliction." You may recall that when we began our studies of this psalm, I passed on to you the view that is held by some commentators that this psalm was written over a long period of David's life. He didn't sit down and write this psalm in one sitting. There are those that suggest that this psalm represents a lifetime of work on the part of its author, regarded by many to be David. And so that would mean that the earlier sections being written when David was young and the later sections being written when David was older. And that may be the way this psalm was composed, but whether or not it was, it's easy to see from this section of the psalm that it readily corresponds to that period in David's life when he had to flee from Saul and eventually take refuge in the land of the Philistines. Notice the words of verse 95, "The wicked have waited for me to destroy me." That would certainly have been true of David during that period in his life. Here would have been a man then that had, in effect, lost everything. He was chased away from the inheritance of his family. He was forced to leave the land of promise as well as his familiar surroundings and friends. He had to be constantly on his guard, and he was made to live in exile and was oftentimes on the run. But still his confidence in God's word, though it may wane for a time, yet in the end it remained intact. Does this life not demonstrate to us our need of having confidence in God's word, especially during those times when we must painfully face the reality that there is nothing else we can have confidence in apart from God's word? Again, the words of Spurgeon. "Some of us can set our seal to this statement. Our affliction, if it had not been for divine grace, would have crushed us out of existence so that we should have perished. In our darkest seasons, nothing has kept us from desperation but the promises of the Lord. Yea, at times nothing has stood between us and self-destruction save faith in the eternal word of God. When worn with pain until the brain has become dazed and reason has become well nigh extinguished, a sweet text has whispered to us its heart-cheering assurance, and our poor struggling mind has reposed upon the bosom of God. That which was our delight in prosperity has been our light in adversity. That which in the day kept us from presuming has in the night kept us from perishing." In my Bible, Psalm 27 is entitled David's Song of Confidence. In verse 13 of that psalm, David writes, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It goes without saying, of course, that in order for God's Word to function as a source of consolation in our afflictions, we must have confidence in that Word. If the devil can destroy that confidence, he can increase our vulnerability to perishing in our affliction as we cave in to despair. Now look with me at verse 96. For this verse also shows us our need for confidence in God's Word. David writes, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. This verse might be better understood by the translations which read, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceeding broad. The perfection in view here is that which is limited to men. Spurgeon is again helpful here when he writes, the experienced believer has seen an end of all perfection in himself, in his brethren, in the best man's best works. It would be well if some who profess to be perfect could even see the beginning of perfection, for we fear they cannot have begun aright, or they would not talk so exceeding proud. Is it not the beginning of perfection to lament your imperfection? There is no such thing as perfection in anything which is the work of man. And yet, if the believer doesn't have confidence in God's Word, then he's left with nothing else but a sense of his own self-sufficiency. That's the world's religion and the world's delusion. In contrast to this delusion, we go on to read verse 96, that the Lord's commandment is exceeding broad. I'm drawing a lot from Spurgeon in this heading. Let me quote him yet again. When the breadth of the law is known, the notion of perfection in the flesh vanishes. That law touches every act, word, and thought, and is of such a spiritual nature that it judges the motives, desires, and emotions of the soul. It reveals a perfection which convicts us for shortcomings as well as for transgressions, and does not allow us to make up for deficiencies in one direction by special carefulness in others. The divine ideal of holiness is far too broad for us to hope to cover all its wide arena. And yet it is no broader than it ought to be. Who could wish to have an imperfect law? Nay, its perfection is its glory, but it is the death of all glorying in our own perfection. And while the law strips us of self-sufficiency, it also leads us to confidence in an all-sufficient Savior. The love of Christ, you see, is very broad, as well as long and high and deep. And this leads to my last point this morning. We've seen the factors that contribute to the Christian's confidence in God's Word, as well as his need for that confidence. Think with me finally on the benefits to the Christian's confidence in God's Word. The benefits that flow from that confidence. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The word settled, as I said earlier, means firmly fixed. And if God's word is firmly fixed, then everything we associate with that word is also firmly fixed. Which means quite simply that the promises of God that pertain to salvation are firmly fixed. The promise of forgiveness of sins is settled or firmly fixed. The promise of a perfect righteousness freely given to us, received by faith alone, is settled or firmly fixed. Now, we know that in our court system here on earth, matters can be appealed and overturned until they reach the Supreme Court, and even, at least theoretically, decisions at the Supreme Court level can be nullified or changed through proper procedures of legislation or constitutional amendment. The promise of heaven and everlasting life is settled in a court that is much more supreme than any court on earth. These matters are settled in the court from which there is no higher appeal. And the settling of issues before this court cannot be legislated against or amended, man's efforts notwithstanding. And aren't you glad this morning that it is heaven, that is the realm that is here spoken of? Thy word is forever settled in heaven. It's settled in a place where it is preserved and secure. Moths and rust cannot corrupt it. Thieves cannot break in to steal it. And because God's word is settled in heaven, the benefit we gain from it is that we can be settled in our hearts here on earth. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul makes reference to continuing in the faith, being grounded and settled so as to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And in the benediction to Peter's first epistle, he writes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." To be settled, you know, is to be at peace. To be settled is to be so established as to be stable. Here is one of the greatest blessings or benefits a man or woman or boy or girl can gain in a very unstable and unsettled world. We can be settled. What a timely blessing, especially in the kind of world we live in today. We live in a day when everything seems to be coming unglued and nothing is settled. Our economy isn't settled. Our job security isn't settled. Our health and well-being is not settled. Our politics is not settled. There is really nothing in this world to gain our confidence. But in contrast to all that is very unsettling here is something that has been and is and will be forever unshaken. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So the Christian gains the benefit of stability by his confidence in God's word. And he gains the benefit of stability because he gains the benefit of assurance. It was for that reason that I wanted to sing that hymn this morning, that our anchor holds. We gain stability in the midst of storms because we have a word that is settled. It is confidence in God's word that enables the psalmist to say in verse 94, "I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts." And so I wonder this morning, do you have confidence in the Word of God? We live in a time and in a culture when it's dangerous to have confidence in much of anything. There are so many things in this world to let you down and disappoint you when you place your confidence in them. God's Word, on the other hand, is forever settled in heaven. Here is something that we can and should fully trust. And if you find that trust lacking, It may be because you're not taking the time you need in God's Word for that strength to be gained. I believe that the petition in the Lord's Prayer is as true spiritually as it is materially when He teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Neglect of God's Word sets you on a course to lose confidence and lose hope in God's Word. If His Word is forever settled in heaven, then we need to have that Word daily ministered to our hearts in order to establish and maintain stability in our hearts. And stability in our hearts will lead to stability in our homes and stability in our church. And dare I say it, dare I be led to think it, even stability in our nation. If our nation can be brought back to a heritage of trust and confidence in the Word of God, there is certainly every reason to trust God's Word. God's faithfulness, after all, is unto all generations. It is our God who has established the earth by the power of His Word, and He upholds all things in that power. I hope this morning that you're trusting in His Word. The evidence of that trust will be your own assurance and settledness. May the Lord grant then that each one here will be grounded and settled in the hope of the gospel, never to be moved away from that hope. May the God of all grace make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you for your well-being and for His glory. Let's close then in prayer.